Genesis chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly and tell the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have any brothers?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Thus ends the reading of the word.
We are in chapter 43 in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Please turn there with me. We will be looking at the entire chapter. I'll do a lot of reading. And we will continue through the book and end on the first day of Advent. We'll be looking at peace, and we'll be ending up Genesis on that same day in chapter 50. So that's where we're headed. And we've been looking now the past several weeks at the life of Joseph, the fourth of four patriarchs of the book of Genesis. Joseph is the son of Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. And we've said many times as we have looked through the life of Joseph, that there are three major purposes in God's providence that are apparent as we look at his life. First, the story of Joseph tells us how Israel, the people of God, wind up or end up in Egypt, that God had said back in Genesis 15. God told Abraham, "Know for certain, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." They were going to leave Canaan, they were going to go to Egypt. And there'll be servants there. And they'll be afflicted for 400 years. We know that to be the case. The story of Joseph tells us how they wind up in Egypt. Secondly, the story of Joseph describes to us the unconditional covenant promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, and how that would be, or at least from a human perspective, fulfilled. God told Abraham that he will be with his descendants. God told Abraham that he will make him into a great nation. God told Abraham that he will bless him and that Abraham and his descendants will be a blessing to the whole world. We see that unraveling in the life of Joseph. Third, the story of Joseph reveals how God worked to keep the people, God's people, from starvation. And therefore the promise made first to Abraham and Eve, then to Abraham, was able to continue. They were going to live through this famine that has come. And the promise that was given to Abraham that goes back to Adam and Eve is the promise of a Messiah, that God would send a son. He would send a male son who would destroy the work of the Satan and demons and forgive sin and reconcile us to the Father. Promise goes back to Genesis 3:15. Very important. Underline that in your Bible. Remember that verse. In the midst of sin and evil and rebellion, God spoke with a promise. The first gospel, way back in Genesis 3:15, said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," that's Jesus. "He will come against Satan. He will give him a fatal blow of his head, but you shall bruise his heel." That's when they crucified Christ on the cross. But Jesus, of course, has the final victory. And in Joseph's life, we see the continuation of these promises. But because of Joseph and what God was doing through Joseph, the descendants would not die in starvation and in famine, particularly that Joseph's brother, Judah, will continue, and it would be him, through his direct descendants, that's Judah, would be King David, who would ultimately, of course, come and be King Jesus. It would be Judah, lineage down to David, and then, of course, to Jesus Christ. David's life's been an up-and-down battle. We'll see that again today. Begins with the father just playing favorites. Jacob, Joseph's father, he played favorites with Joseph, doting over him. Gave him this long coat, if you remember, of deep affection. A coat of royalty. A coat that is a symbol that Joseph, even though he was the baby at or second to the youngest of the boys, would inherit the right of the firstborn. Caused him to stand out wearing that silly long robe. It was a visible sign that he was preferenced over his dad. And his brothers hated him. They dragged him and they beat him and they threw him into a pit. And then, of course, we know Joseph was sold into slavery. He went down with the Ishmaelites who were on their way to Egypt. And now Joseph, as an Egyptian slave, gets promoted to being the man, the guy in charge of Potiphar's house, captain of the guard. Things go bad even though he's in slavery. He's rise to the second hand of Potiphar in Egypt, who's captain of the guard. Mrs. Potiphar, we know, comes in and tries to grab this Hebrew boy and, pardon my French, but tries to have coitus with him. If you watch The Big Bang Theory, you'll know what that means. I had to look it up myself. But anyway, so she grabs him, he runs and flees for his life, and he winds up in prison. So first he's in a pit, then he's exalted, now he's back in a pit, and things go not so well for him. But God wasn't done, amen? God wasn't done. After interpreting a couple of dreams from fellow prisoners, King Pharaoh has a dream, the king of Egypt, and he doesn't understand the dream. So he calls for this Hebrew boy that was in jail, Joseph, and he says, interpret these dreams. And Joseph tells him, it means there's going to be 7 years of plenty in the land, and after that, 7 years of famine. People are going to die. It's going to get really, really, really bad. And then Joseph comes up with a plan. He comes up with a scheme. He comes up with an idea of how to get through the 7 years of famine. He said, let's gather the grain and take 20% extra every year. And then when the famine hits, what you need to do is then set up storehouse and you can give food out. King thought that was a great idea. Next thing you know, he goes from the prison, second in charge of Pharaoh's house. Now, he went from the captain of the guard or in charge of the captain of the guard, which was cool enough. Now he is second in command of the entire kingdom. What we saw last week was Joseph not only having authority over the land of Egypt, but he also has the authority over dispensing food once the famine hits. And folks, that's huge. Because what's happening now is the famine has struck the entire known world. Including Joseph's family back in Canaan. If you remember, Joseph's brothers, after they threw him in a pit, told his father Jacob that he was dead. And the brothers went back to live their life for over 20 years. And now, because of famine, they have only one thing they can do is find out, or they heard that there was food in Egypt, and they needed to go back. Last week, we ended our time together with recognizing two important things. This is before we get into this text. One is, you got to remember, that Simeon, Joseph's brother, the youngest of the family, is in prison in Egypt. The family, the 10 brothers, Jacob's sons, the 10 brothers, had gone from Canaan to Egypt to get food. Joseph grabs Simeon. They don't know it's Joseph yet. He's still hidden to them. He's the king. He's second in command, but the brothers don't know it. And Joseph takes Simeon, bounds him up, and brings him and blocks him in the jail and sends the other 9 brothers back to Canaan and said, if you want your brother, come back with Benjamin. Because Benjamin stayed back at home. He was the favorite son. That's very, very important as we look at this text. The other thing, the other element that's very important, if you look at chapter 42 at the end, you'll notice that Jacob is a fearful man. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob thinks Joseph is dead. The next in line was favored Benjamin. Okay? They come back from Egypt and say, we're going to go back, but we have to take Benjamin with us, otherwise Simeon's not getting out of jail. And Jacob does not want to let Benjamin go. Fear has gripped him. You ever been afraid? You ever been gripped by fear, not knowing the future? You ever get the call, not knowing what the future, and you're afraid? Jacob's afraid. Joseph, his favorite son, is dead. And now they want to take Benjamin back? And that's how chapter 43 closes. And what we're going to notice as we go through this chapter is that Joseph is the man. I mean, he's second in charge. He's got like Donald Trump credit cards, okay? He's got mad, crazy bling. He got rings, necklaces, chariots. We saw that already. But one thing he doesn't have is reconciliation with his family. And there's a hole. Yes, he's moved on. He's named one of his sons. You know, God has caused me to forget. And I believe it means that he's forgiven his brothers. But there is still a nagging hole in Joseph's heart. Because his brothers did that to him. But more importantly, his brothers have not been reconciled. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 43. What we'll see in the first few verses is a proposal. Judah steps up to the plate and makes a proposal to his father that we need to go back to Egypt where there's food. There's still famine. So we need to go back. And we see the proposal that Judah makes to his father to go back and get some food. Secondly, you see the preparations. The family, Jacob, who's the head of the family still, gets together some preparations as the boys return back to Egypt for the second trip to Egypt. Third, we'll see the predicament. Fear seems to resurface in this family. And the brothers, you know, are very afraid. And we'll see that. And then finally we'll end with a party. Because every good story got a party at the end, right? All right, so that's where we're headed. Let's look at it together. The proposal, look with me, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 43, verses 1 through 10. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." So the famine is bad. The famine continues on. We notice in chapter 45, verse 6, that they're in the second year of the famine now. They're 7 years. They're 2 years in. So things are getting bad. They, you know, they know it's coming. It's probably, you know, bad as it is, but they got 5 more years of famine. The food they had gotten earlier when they first went on the trip to Egypt had ran out. And Jacob now turns to his sons and says to go buy some. And notice what he says, which I see it strangely, is buy a little food. Like, they got money. They're a wealthy family. It's not like go and get us the mother load so we never have to go back. Get enough for the next, you know, umpteen years. He says, go and get a little food. Why? Why would he say go and get a little food? Why just a little food? I think what you see here is Joseph putting off and minimizing. We'll see later on that one of the brother's sons says to him, look, we could have gone there back and forth twice. So when the sons come back in chapter 42 and say, look, we got to go back and we got to go get more food, but you got to take Benjamin. He's like, yeah, okay, in time. We'll talk about it later. We'll talk about it later. A year has probably gone by. We'll talk about it later. Can you imagine being Simeon locked in the jail waiting for your brothers to come and get you, and a 3-month trip or a 2-month trip turns into 12 months? And you're sitting there waiting for your brothers to get back while the father's just minimizing it. Yeah, we'll get there, we'll get there, we'll get there. He puts it off and he minimizes. And he's hoping, you know what, the boys don't really, you know, he doesn't say, all right, get your brother Benjamin. Go get your brothers Benjamin and go get us some food. He doesn't say that. He's like, I hope you guys forget that what Pharaoh had said, because I really don't want to send Benjamin. But look what happens. Judah steps up to the plate. Judah steps up to the plate. And he takes responsibility. And guys, ladies, guys, hear me. We face a problem in our culture today. We're unwilling to take responsibility in the hopes that our problems will just go away. We drown ourselves in alcohol. We drown ourselves in drugs. We take millions of sleep aids and we suppress our sins. We minimize its effect on our souls and we don't want to really deal with stuff in our lives. But here is the loving providence of God moving in Jacob's life, moving him from fears to faith, and moving on the boys to deal with their guilty consciences. And I want you to see that. It's not just getting the family to Egypt. It's God and his good providences bringing Jacob and these boys to the end of themselves so that they will deal with truth. They will take responsibility. We already saw last week the brothers began to confess their sins. And God now is using this famine, this situation, for them to take responsibility. Look at verse 3. But Judah said to them, no, stop right there a minute. Up to now, what do we know about Judah? Remember, chapter 38? We know that he had 2 godless, evil sons. That the Bible says that God came and did a celestial whacking. He killed them both. He killed both his sons. We know that when Judah's wife had died, Judah was lonely and found a prostitute along the road. So he thought, meanwhile, it was his daughter Tamar because his sons were killed. And he has what? Sex with her. She gets pregnant. And then one of the greatest hypocritical moves of all the Bible, he finds out his daughter-in-law is pregnant, who's not married, and he says, take her out and burn her like a roasted turkey. Fire her up. And she's like on her way to be cooked, burned, and she says, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant. Yeah, it's true. But here's a ring, a staff, and a cord, and whoever belongs to this, whoever this belongs to, that's the one who got me pregnant. And it's Judah. It's Judah. Judah is the one also who had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery. Judah was involved in lying to his father, pretending that Joseph was murdered. He failed as a son. He failed as a father. He failed as a man. Verse 3. The man solemnly warned us, Judah talking, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy us food. Verse 5. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with us. Israel said, why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Judah steps up to the plate. Even in the midst of favoritism, again, we see all Jacob's concerned right now is for his son Benjamin. Judah steps up to the plate, takes personal responsibility, and says, you know what? We need to go. We need to go. He's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about the family. But yet, Jacob is concerned about his own feelings and his own fears. He's only thinking about himself. And the brothers say to him in verse 7, I don't have it up there, look in your Bibles. They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was, in answer to these questions, could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, that's Jacob, Israel's Jacob, his father, send the boy with me. Listen to Judah. Send the boy with me. And we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you also and our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, verse 10, we would now have returned twice. Judah's standing tall, folks. He's stepping to the plate. Unlike Reuben last week, remember last week? Hey, Dad, listen, we need to go. You don't want to take Ben. Listen, if I don't come back with him, if we don't come back, kill my sons. Here are the two little guys. They're cute, aren't they? They're yours. You could just kill them. Remember that last week? Judah doesn't do that. He talks about little ones, but he says, I bear the responsibility. I'm taking personal responsibility. I'm the one who is going to offer the blame on me. Put it on me. Put it on me. You know what that tells me about Judah? You know what that tells me to us today, this morning, guys, girls, particularly men as well? It's never too late. It's never too late. Don't let the enemy tell you it's too late. You've ruined your life. Look at yourself. It's too late. It's never too late to take responsibility. The difference between little boys and grown men is responsibility. Taking responsibility. Taking responsibility. And Judah's taking responsibility. And because he does, he sways his father to release Benjamin. He's not trying to kill his grandson, Jacob's grandson. He's saying, I will bear the blame. And guys, headship in your home means responsibility. That's exactly what Judah does. And then he convinces Jacob to release Benjamin. And look, they start the preparation. Look with me at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, they're going to prepare, they're going to go. If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, a little gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. So, Judah says, I take personal responsibility. Give me the boy. I will go. If I don't come back, I will bear the blame forever. He's taking it on the chin. He's standing up, taking responsibility. The father turns around and says, all right, if you're going to go, I'm going to let this happen. Before you go, take some gifts, right? He tells him, take some gifts. And that would have been protocol. You don't visit another land. You don't go see someone in authority and in charge without bringing some gifts with you. That's just the way they did. And these gifts would not have seemed extravagant gifts. They weren't animals. They weren't some other things. But they were obviously sacrificial gifts because there's a famine in the land. So the little bit they had, they scrounged together. Wasn't much. It wasn't an extravagant gift that they would normally bring, but it was costly to them. Second, look what he does. He tells them, take double the money. If you remember last week, the boys, the brothers that were heading back from Egypt back to Canaan, Simeon's, remember, he's taken in captivity and he's being held in Egypt. They go back, they get halfway back and they open up their sack and Joseph had put all that money back in their sack. They went to buy money. They went to buy food and Joseph gave them all their money back. So he tells them, look, may have been an oversight. Take double money. Money you need to buy food, money you need to give it back because it wasn't ours. You came back with the same money you bought the food and now, you should give it back. And third, look what he says. He says, take Benjamin with you. Take some gifts, take some money. Maybe it was an oversight. You brought your money back with you. You shouldn't have done it. You should have left it there. And take Benjamin with you. Take the boy with you. Now notice, what God is doing to Jacob in the process. Judah, we see Judah's heart being changed. Now look at what's happening to Jacob. Jacob doesn't stop with the practical, take gifts, take your brother, but he ends with prayer. His ultimate trust is not in the particular strategies, but in returning the money, it's in God. Look at verse 14. Do I have that up here? He says to them, May Elohim, but may El Shaddai, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send your brother and Benjamin, your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Brothers, sisters, that is a huge turning for Jacob. El Shaddai, the sovereign one, the omnipotent, all-powerful, sufficient one. That's what El Shaddai. El Shaddai has become known in the book of Genesis as this revelation of God revealing who he is as the God who keeps his covenant, as the God who keeps his promises. When God came to Abraham in the covenant back in chapter 17, he reveals himself as the El Shaddai, the unconditional covenant-keeping God. And now Jacob's hope and prayer is that God Almighty, the sovereign one, the sufficient one, the promise-keeping one, would grant mercy to the boys as they head out to Egypt. With that benediction, the sons go. With that benediction, the sons go, that they would be strengthened along the way. Some people see this response of Jacob as a passive kind of, carnal fear has prompted him to do that, and it really wasn't an act of faith. I don't see it that way. I don't see it that way. I see God using the circumstances to bring Jacob to the end of himself, breaking the idol of favoritism of Rachel's children and bringing him back to faith. Notice with me the change of names. You remember chapter 32, Jacob's name was changed from deceiver to Jacob's name was changed from deceiver to Israel. God contends. He was changing his name. He was changing his destiny. He was changing his identity as one who belongs to God. It was major. Chapter 32. In this chapter 43, what you see three times is the name Israel. No mention of Jacob in chapter 43. He goes by the name of Israel. The new identity. The new man. The one God has made a promise to. In chapter 42, when you see him bumbling around and falling on his face full of fear, he is Jacob. Four times. Never once is his name Israel. And now all of a sudden, 43, he's going by the new name and the new identity. Jacob, I believe at this point, is going from a self-centered, self-serving, and emerging as Israel who is appealing to the sovereign God and in hopes and prayer for a favorable outcome. He cries out, as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. You notice he didn't say, if I am bereaved of Benjamin, I am bereaved. He didn't say that. Benjamin's the favorite, now that Joseph's dead. He's putting all his eggs in one basket. He's sending all his children. The entire covenantal promise that a nation will come from them is going. He is now alone. God is breaking the idols in his life. Do you remember the story of Genesis 3? Excuse me, Daniel 3. Three Hebrew boys told, you got to worship this golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar. And if you don't worship them, if you don't worship this image of the king, what's going to happen? They're going to be thrown in a fiery furnace. Remember that? And what does Rack, Shaq, and Benny say? For those of you who know VeggieTales, great story. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what do they say? They say, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, there's no need to go any further, really. He says, if this be so, if that's what you got planned for us, our God that we serve is able to deliver us from a fiery furnace. That's not a problem for our God. But, he says, but, if not, let it be known, dear king, we're not serving your gods. We're not worshiping your golden image, no matter what happens. Instead of saying, yo, I'm going to demand that money to come to me. God's going to give me a Cadillac because I spoke it in the air. You know, he's saying, look, God is sovereign. I am not. And you know what? I'm going to stand on the promise of God. And whatever happens to me, he's almighty. I am not. That's what Jacob is saying. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is saying. They're not in charge. What happens, happens. It doesn't change who God is. Listen, no matter what your circumstances you may be in today, doesn't change who God is. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Circumstances go whirling around in our head. Things change all the time. God does not. God does not change. God does not change. Robert Candlish, in his commentary, writes this. By God's grace, he's talking about Jacob, by God's grace, the very extremity of the emergency rouses this old believer to a new venture of faith. He has trusted God before, he will trust him still. I will trust and not be afraid. Isaiah 12:2 is his language. The pilgrim of a half a century is on his feet again. Talking about Jacob, talking about this prayer, talking about trusting God, talking about calling him on the Almighty, talking about if I'm breathing my children, let it be. There's that sense of resignation. And he says, he writes, the pilgrim of a half a century is on his feet again, staff in his hand, eye fixed once more on the city which hath its foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the second time, he writes, when he is weak, then he is strong. Strong in faith, seeing the unseen Lord, leaning on the unseen powerful arm, looking up to an unseen loving face and looking out for an unseen glorious home. That's Jacob now. God is working on his heart. God is working on his heart because he has come to the end of himself and he resigned or resignated himself to the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God. And keep this in mind as we move, because we're going to see this again. Judah steps up to the plate. Jacob now is being challenged, being brought to the end of himself. And I'm going to tell you, I've been a Christian not very long, 25 years, and in ministry for a little bit. And I will tell you, it is at the time that we are at the end of ourselves where God comes in. So powerful, so real. It's when we come to the end of ourselves. When there's nothing left to do. Me too, okay? I'm a doer. I see a problem, I want to fix it. You know, I got my lists. I get in the morning, you know, I'm thinking my list. My wife thinks I'm crazy. I keep it right next to my bed. If I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm writing stuff down. And that's me. I'm just a doer. Okay? I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm saying that sometimes God takes us to the end of ourselves when there's nothing else to do, there's nothing else to look, we're in the end of our row, and all it is to simply trust God. This is a different Jacob we saw before. This is Jacob now trusting God, not conniving, not second-guessing. There's no plan B. It's not God's intent to bring harm to this family or bring harm to you when circumstances bring us to our knees. It's God's loving providence in your life. Because where we need to be is humbly dependent upon our God. He knows that. And he will do what it takes to get us there. Look at the predicament, verse 15. So the men took this present. They took the double of the money, took Benjamin, rose, went to Egypt, and went before Joseph. Now, they don't know it's his brother. When Joseph saw Benjamin from afar with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So even though there's a famine, there's some animals, man, they're going to be eating good. That's some steak right there. Okay, that's what he means. Okay, slaughter an animal, get some T-bone, and put it out. Verse 17, the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. Verse 18, and the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that we may, that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." Verse 19, so they went up to the steward of the house, Joseph's house, and spoke with him at the door of the house. And he said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened up our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of the sack. Our money is in full weight. So we have brought it back again with us." Verse 22, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We don't know who put our money in the sacks. One thing I know is if I'm robbing a bank, I'm not robbing it with these guys. Right? Come here, I want to talk to you. Hey, we did it! We did it! I don't know. It was so-and-so-and-so-and-so. We had this plan, and yes, we, you know, these guys are just fessing up. Nobody asked about the money. They're just spilling their beans. That's what they're doing. Okay, they're just telling everybody. But what we see here, again, we saw it last week, I'm not going to cover that, is the fear, the insecurities, and the guilty consciences of these brothers manifesting itself again. I mean, there's hundreds of thousands, possibly thousands, I don't know, but there's a lot of people coming to Egypt for food. And they're like, "What the? There's like 1,000 people. Us to the house? Us 10? Like, there's 500 people here. No, you 10, you need to come because we're going to the governor's house." They're like, "Oh my, we did something." You know what I mean? Think about it. And it's not like, you know what, we don't need any food. We're going to leave. It doesn't work that way. You know, they just can't walk away. They're trapped. They're on their way to the governor who's second in command, and they get singled out. And the only thing they could think about is it must be the money. Right? And let me tell you, they knew it. You don't know, but I'll tell you now. They knew it. That in Egypt, in this day, the high officials of Egypt had dungeons in their house. How's that pretty cool? You're like, yo, that dude that came over, he's fixing my furnace. I don't like him. It's like 4 years later, nobody could find him. Like, he's in my house. You know, that. And some of you thinking he's 10 feet under, but there's no one in my house. I mean that. But, so they're like, "We're going to jail. Because we're going to his house, we know there's a dungeon, and, you know, we're going to jail." But what's really going on here? Joseph was about to bless them, which we will see. But their guilty consciences were running wild, and they find themselves in this predicament that they can't get out. And once again, God is orchestrating these events, these surrounding these events about, you know, their family, this circumstances, in order for them to reconcile. There's going to be reconciliation. Next week we're going to see a beautiful reconciliation. He's bringing these boys, he's testing these kids so that he may see reconciliation, so that they will come to the end of themselves as Jacob did. As Jacob did. Isn't that the way God works? He's did it with Jacob, now he's doing it the boys. I mean, think about it. First there is famine. Nothing they can do. They can't command the rain to. They can't say rain on our crops. There's no control over that. They don't have control over the farming. They don't have command over that. And they find themselves, you know, totally dependent upon God. Then they say, you want your brother back, go get Benjamin. You can have Simeon, but you know what? You don't tell us. We tell you. You don't come back here without Benjamin. If you do, you're dead. It's that simple. You're not in control. We are. It's times like that again that we see and we're reminded of the sovereignty of God. And although we want to be in control, even in hardship, if we're just honest, even in hardship, when we endure it, we try to manipulate the circumstances so that in the end we profit. In the end we get what we want. And the real problem comes when control escapes us, and all of a sudden we find ourselves free-falling, and we are no longer the one doing the acting upon, but being acted upon. And as long as we think and feel we're in control, we can keep God at a distance. We're doing our daily thing. And then God comes along and pulls the rug, and we find ourselves completely dependent on Him. And I will tell you, it's not, as I said before, it is not that God doesn't love you, He doesn't love me, but He does that because He does love us. He wants us to acknowledge our sin, as He's trying to get these boys to see. He wants us to repent of our sins. He wants us to be dependent upon Him. The brothers finally lose control. They're not calling the shots anymore. They're not calling the shots anymore. And look, notice what God does. God, we're going to look at this in detail next week. God causes heartache, trial, difficulty, and then on the other hand, God blesses and pours out His love, and God does this hardening and this heat and dark and cold, heat and cold, until finally, we'll see next week, there's reconciliation. So they're being squeezed right now, but look at verse 23 as God's grace is poured out on them. Verse 23. Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father, this is an Egyptian talking, has put treasures in your sacks. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the men brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, they washed their feet, given their donkey fodder, verse 25, and they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon. For they heard that they should eat bread there. Okay? Heard that they should eat bread there. You know what's so cool about that? They're expecting to get whacked, and this Egyptian steward gives them the traditional shalom. Can you imagine? You're in a jail in Iran, and the extremists have got you trapped. And finally, they say, we're bringing you to the headquarters. You walk in, and they say, blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're like, that'd be pretty cool. You'd be like, amen. Really? Yeah. Shalom. Whoa. Things are going pretty good. I like that so far. This is going pretty good. So far, it's going our way. Shalom. Peace. Security be upon you. Don't worry. Don't fear. And he says, your God and the God of your fathers put the treasures back. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, God didn't drop it into your bag. Your God, Elohim, your God, has done it through the providence of using other people, probably the same steward that's doing this, through Joseph, into your sack. Your God's working in your life and blessing you. This is an Egyptian. This is an Egyptian telling the Jew, the Hebrew, that God's providential care is working through their actions. And what's so amazing to me, before we're going to move on, is that Joseph must be sharing the gospel in his house. He's got servants talking about his faith, his theology, his teaching. I mean, the servants of Joseph are telling them more about God's providence than they understand, themselves at the moment. I mean, that is unbelievable. So, look at also what he does. He orchestrates the same thing that happened to Joseph is happening to his brothers. In other words, they go from fear to immediate blessing. Joseph goes from what? Hanging out with the coat on to being thrown into the pit. And now all of a sudden, in a blink of an eye, they're getting, Simeon comes walking in. Ah. They get shalom. There's Simeon. Oh, you want to wash our feet? Oh, that's great. Yeah, ooh, that feels good. A little water for you. Look, like, all right. Things are going well. All of a sudden, now being showered upon and blessed while they're waiting for Joseph. And there comes the party. Verse 26. When Joseph came home, it's noon, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to the ground. Very significant, folks. Very significant. Remember, God said this was going to happen. Do you remember last week they also bowed down? You know that was not the fulfillment. It was partial fulfillment because there was only 10 boys. Joseph had 11 brothers. Last week, 10 bowed down. The dream said all will bow down to you. Here we see the fulfillment. What God said back in Genesis 37 clearly happens here. Verse 27. And Joseph inquired about their welfare. They're bowed down. They're prostrate. He's like, how are you guys doing? What's going on? Is your father well? The old man whom you spoke about, is he still alive? He's asking about his dad. They don't even know it. Verse 28, they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads again and prostrated themselves. Now, don't miss what's going on. There's a word that's been thrown around so far, and you probably didn't catch it because it's translated differently in the English, but it's the word shalom. Four times the word shalom is mentioned in chapter 43. Three of them right here. If you remember, it was the shalom that Joseph was looking for back in 37. He got thrown into the pit. Jacob said to Joseph, listen, go check on your brothers and see how their shalom is. Okay, Dad. How their well-being, how their peace was, how were they doing. He goes to see them, and that's when shalom was shattered. It turned to chaos. And now we see shalom. How is your father? Is he well? That's the word shalom. You know, do not be afraid, shalom. You know, welfare, you got welfare in your text. That's the word shalom. So four times, verse 23, verse 27, twice, and verse 28, we see the word shalom. Next week, you got to come back next week. We're going to see this shalom, this peace, this reconciliation come full circle. Because God had told Jacob in Genesis 35 that I will bless you. I will bless your family. You will be a nation, Jacob. And that can only happen through the shalom, and the family is restored. And notice again, they bow down, second time. I thought about this week. Why would God show us that the Bible's been fulfilled, and then show us again that they bow down? And it's almost like God showing us again and again, reminding us again of the powerful reality that God is sovereign and overseeing and ruling over even human intentions and human will. Can you imagine what the brothers would have thought? Go back 25 years, Joseph has a dream and says to his brothers, you will bow down to me. And they're like, yeah, right. Whatever. You know, the attitude like, that's never going to happen. Really? Through circumstances, guess exactly what happens. You ever been one of those? You're like, yeah, right, really? When I was 13, 14 years old, my sister got married in a church in Rockland County. And I remember her asking me to do scripture reading. Well, I didn't know what a Bible was, but they handed me a Bible. I went to the church. Wedding on cue. I forgot what I read, maybe something out of the Psalms. And I remember the priest standing next to me, Catholic Church, and I remember I got done, he turned to me and he said, well done. Good job, son. You know, you never know. And I thought, yeah, right. You know, here's the hand. Like, I'm never doing this again. You know, you never know. You never know. I mean, I was pretty the black sheep right there. But, okay, so they come down and they bow down. It's like, don't say no, never. God's not here. He's laughing. You know what I mean? He was laughing at me when I told him no. He's laughing at these boys going, you know what, I'll never bow down. Yeah, we'll see. God can orchestrate. God's will be done. God's will be done. Verse 29. Look what he says. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Benjamin. Joseph hasn't seen his brother 20-something years. Doesn't even know he's alive. And then he sees Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke about? God be gracious to you, my son. My son. It wasn't his son, but my boy, my son, a sign of endearment. It was actually, we see that in the Aaronic benediction, Numbers 25. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And what happens? Joseph is just blown away. Verse 30, he has to run out of the room. He can't take it. He's a crier. He likes to cry, right? He has compassion. He grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. It's okay to cry for good reasons. I was crying last night when Jeter broke his ankle. That's probably not a good reason to cry, but I was in tears. I mean, come on. He's the only one hitting. I still watch the championships from 20 years. I'm like, this is so great. You know, that's not a good reason to cry. Here's a good reason to cry. Verse 31. Then he washed his face, came out, controlled himself, and said, serve the food. That's my kind of brother. Let's eat. Okay? Verse 32. They served him by himself and by themselves because the Egyptians couldn't eat with them because the Egyptians weren't allowed to eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Again, what is going on? Listen, God is furthering His discipline. God is furthering showing them their sin and wants reconciliation through kindness. Joseph is literally killing them through kindness. God's working on their conscience through the kindness of Joseph. First, they walk in, there's shalom, there's the money, the guy says, don't worry about it. Simeon comes out unharmed, they get their feet washed, their drink. I mean, you know, there's a blessing. We see God's grace and God's love and God's mercy being poured out on these boys. Verse 34, portions were taken from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. It's customary to have a new visitor, to give them double portion, but five times? You know what's going on? Think about it. Let's see how they treat Benjamin. I'm going to give him fivefold. They have a jealousy issue. They don't like firstborn. They don't like favoritism. Okay, let me give you fivefold. Let's see what their response is. All right? He wanted to see whether they would hate him for being the favorite. And evidently, they passed the test. But there's more tests that are going to come. This test at this party provides for another test, which we will see next week, which is the last test, and gives the brothers another opportunity to hurt Benjamin, but they don't. And then Joseph knows that their hearts are being changed. God is changing their heart as they reconcile. You know, tests have a way of revealing what's in our heart, don't they? Tests have a way to reveal what's in her heart. There was four college sophomores I was reading about this week who were taking chemistry. The four men were all good students, good friends, living together, hanging out off campus. One night, right before a final exam, rather than study, they went out to party all night long, didn't go to sleep, missed their final exam. And later that day, they found their professor and told him that they got a flat tire and they needed to get a spare and it was a big problem. And as a result, they missed the final. They begged him, please, professor, let us take it the next day. And the professor said, you know what? All right, I'll let you do that. The guys were, like, you know, elated, and they thought, this was great. They studied hard that night. They went into the next day into the professor. They sat down, and all of a sudden, the professor put them in five separate rooms and handed them the test booklet, and they began. The problem was worth 5 points, the first problem. It says, write an essay about the certain chemical elements. And they thought, oh, this is great. And they finished it out. As each one of the boys finished the first test, they turned it over, and it said, on the second page, it said, what tire? This is worth 95 points. Tests have a way of revealing truth. This chapter concludes with verse 34. We're going to see next week, this reconciliation is going to be great. I hope you could be here. They drank and were merry with him. Did I get verse 34? They drank and they were merry with him. I'm here to tell you the truth. The truth is, in verse 34, it says that they were a little bit buzzed. God's not saying this was a good thing. Moses just reporting what happened. In the original language, means it drank and they were silly. We'll just leave it at that. That's really what it's saying there in the original. If you remember, though, the last time these boys got together and had a meal, remember when it was? They were eating chicken wings. Joseph was in the pit, and now Joseph has spread for them, and they drank, and they partied, and they had food, and drank, and it went all night. We see the grace of God. We see the grace of God. And I don't think Joseph's being mean-spirited through this whole thing, even with the five-fold blessing on Joseph. I think what Joseph is doing is showing compassion. We see him crying all the time. He loves his brothers. I think Moses reveals to us Joseph's tears so we could see the heartfelt love that he has for these boys. An act of genuine love. And love, let me tell you folks, love is a great motivator. Love and mercy is written all over this chapter. Jacob's prayer has been answered. Joseph extends mercy to Benjamin. The party, the feast is of grace, of mercy. It's one of grace and mercy. The celebration goes into the night. The fears that the boys had becomes unfounded. It's a joyous time. Alan Ross writes this on his commentary. He's talking about the brothers up to this point. He says, they promised to take the blame. They took the blame for their own catastrophe. They're taking responsibility. They acknowledged their culpability and made restitution for the money. They had some honesty. They retrieved their brother from prison, and now they're in unity. They recognized that God was at work in their midst, their beliefs, and they rejoiced in their provisions, even when a brother was receiving more than the other worth. And they showed gratitude. As we close our text this morning, our narrative this morning, let me tell you that the story of Joseph, particularly in this chapter, is a wonderful example and a wonderful picture of salvation. Jesus, as we've said before, is a better and a greater Joseph. Joseph's brothers, listen, perceived that their only hope, their only salvation was bringing gifts and by works. And they returned the money they found. They brought gifts to Canaan, but the steward rejected the money, didn't want it, and Joseph ignored the gifts. It was not their works that he was after, it was a relationship with him. And as Joseph showed love, mercy, and grace to his brothers who had done such harm, there is reconciliation. And I will tell you, our good, great God, Jesus, the Bible says, died for us while we were still sinners. Even though these brothers had not confessed to Joseph particularly, Joseph is blessing them, and that's what Jesus has done. He didn't wait for you to get your life together. He didn't wait for you to have no sin. He knows you're a sinner. He knows your life's not in order. And he died on the cross for our sins. And what we do today, we are like Joseph's brother. And we want to give gifts. We want to give our church attendance. We want to give our baptism. We want to give our moral record. We want to give scripture reading, even good things, and say, this is sufficient for my salvation. It is not. It is not. The only thing we can offer to God is our sin. He comes and pursues us. He dies for us. He goes to the cross for us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person one might dare to die. But, verse 8, God shows His love for us. He's pouring out His love for us. And that while we were still sinners, broken, powerless, no control over our salvation, Christ died for us. We were oblivious to our sin. We were oblivious to God's love. And Jesus, the better Joseph, lavished His grace on us all the way up to the cross, where He gives the most precious thing, His life, for you and for me. And on the cross, God was showing, God was demonstrating, God was proving His unfathomable love for you and I. For you and I. The word show, that He showed His love for us is present tense, means God's love for you back when Jesus was crucified to the very minute today is the same. He loves you. He loves you. It has just as much force today. And the more you take that into yourself, the more that you absorb that reality into yourself, the more you will have, you know, the more fears that will dissipate. That's what I'm trying to say. So the more you take that in, the more you see His lavish loves on us, the less fears you will have. The less fears you will have. The greater the ability you will be to be real about your sin. About your silliness. About your you know, you'll be honest. Why? Because your sin doesn't define you. The gospel does. There's no need to hide under sin. As God already knows, there's no need, because my identity now is in Jesus. He died. His love has been poured out on me. The Bible says perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love drives out fear. Don't allow fear. Don't allow guilt to keep you from responding to repenting of sin, because the gospel tells us that we are so sinful and guilty that Christ had to die. But we are so loved and we are so valued and so treasured by God that He was glad to die. The Bible says this, Romans chapter 2. Listen to this. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's love, God's grace, God's mercy has been poured out on us in the cross. Allow His love to break you open, so you see Him as a holy, righteous, good God, but a God who is willing to become a man, to die on a cross, to bear your sin, my shame, your guilt, my guilt upon Himself, so that you can be forgiven of your sins. Jesus is a better and greater Joseph, who's lavished not only good gifts, but His very life for us. The band come up and we'll pray. Father, thank You for the gift of salvation, for lavishing Your love upon us. We see Joseph and we see a picture We see a better and a greater Joseph, and his name is Jesus, who lavished his love upon us even while we were still sinners. He died in our place and for our sins, paying the penalty, destroying death, conquering the grave, removing the barrier of hostility between a holy God and a sinful people. Father, we pray for those who don't know You today would see Your great love and turn from their sin, and in turning from their sin, embrace, love, treasure, and worship Jesus. He died, He rose, He's alive. Father, we pray as the band plays and as we sing, hearts would be turned to You. Holy Spirit, we pray, Your hand upon us, God. And Lord, I want to pray for those who know You that are stagnated, they are frozen in fear. Let Your love be poured out on them and release them from that fear. God, I pray that the sins of our lives, the ones that we are hiding, the ones that keep showing its ugly head, would be confessed and repented and receive forgiveness. And that Your word would be true, that it says if we confess our sins, You are faithful. You are faithful. You are just to forgive us of all our sins. It's not about us, it's about You. So Father, help us sing, help us respond in prayer, in singing with our hearts. Father, we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen.